That was beautiful. Thank you.
Well, good morning, hardcore at Tabernacle. We are the ones that know that weather is not nearly as bad as it could have been. Before I get started, I'd like to take a moment on behalf of my immediate and my extended family to thank my Tabernacle family for the support that's been shown to us during the last week or so. My daughter is recovering from the loss of her boyfriend, and we just keep asking for prayer for her spiritual and emotional healing in this time, so thank you. Also, I wanted to make a quick announcement and quickly pray on, it was just brought to my attention just before coming up here, Carmelina had an ambulance called and has been taken to the hospital. So she's going back in the hospital. I don't know anything other than that. I know that Vera Donovan is on her way to see what's going on. So we may be getting updates hopefully before the end of the service. Okay, so let's pray for Carmelina, for Richard, for those that are right now not feeling well as part of our congregation. Father God, I lift up Carmelina, I lift up Richard, I lift up Judy, I lift up Harry, and all of those in our congregation that are hurting physically right now, Father God. And we pray that while the physical body is ailing, that the spiritual may grow, Father God. We pray that there is gain in this, Father. We pray that as these people are going to various hospitals and whatnot, that they are able to provide hope for those that have no hope, Father God, that they are a witness and a testimony, just as we're going to be speaking about today, Father God, that they are able to show the love of Christ even as they ail, Father God. And so we just lift them up in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so just for starters, as we're going through the book of Colossians in chapters 1 and 2, we had Paul, who's established that Christ is self-sufficient in matters of salvation and overcoming sin. Now, granted, that's a very brief explanation, and I'm sure you don't want me to get deep into it, but that is what we've been going over, is that in all things, Christ is sufficient, and there is nothing else that we need. Beginning now in chapter 3, we're going to get some basic and practical admonitions that pertain to living a life in Christ. In fact, if you heard the verse that we had read this morning, what we're looking at are these ideas of how we have identity markers. Now, hypothetically, if I had a tattoo, we're going to be talking about Leviticus 19 next week. And a tattoo is a boundary marker, and I have an 8-year-old, and she knows that I have tattoos, and she's let me know that she wants a tattoo. Now, you can't have the exact conversation that you would with an 18-year-old or a 20-year-old or a 30-year-old, which is why we told her when she's 30 we can talk about it again. But one of the things that tattoos do is it marks you. And unless you want to spend a tremendous amount of money and have a tremendous amount of pain having it removed, it marks you for life. And that's really what Christ really should be in our lives, is a permanent mark on our lives. It should be that once we encounter Christ, we are never the same. And furthermore, because I think that this is where we start to lose some idea of this, I'm not the same man I was 5 years ago. And I pray that 5 years from now, I'm not the same man I am today. I pray that that mark of Christ on my life makes me more and more and more like Christ. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the Skit Guys. If you're not, get on YouTube and look up Skit Guys. But there's one of their skits that they do. They're a Christian duo that do Christian skits. And one of the things that they do is what's called Chisel. I highly recommend it. And at one point, the one character is playing God, the other character is just playing a guy. And he says, when you look in the mirror, who do you see? He says, I see me. He goes, that's the problem. You should be seeing me. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today is mostly in this passage, and we're going to be cracking it open, mostly what we're going to see are negative identity markers that we need to work out of our lives. And it's why I wanted on the screen this morning also when we opened up to have some positive identity markers as well, because I don't think that we should dwell on the negatives for too long, but we do need to take a look at them. So let's crack open our text. I'm in Colossians chapter 3. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 9. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. So today, we're going to be looking at 2 points, each broken down to about 37 points. We're going to be looking at seek the heavenly is the first, and then slaying the earthly is the second. Okay? So, seeking the heavenly. Set your mind on things above. Why is this important? Well, we are told in Scripture, in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are told, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We are told in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So, the battle begins with the mind, and we are told to set our mind on the things above, on the things of God. We are commanded to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our minds have to be changed from the way that we used to think to the way that God wants us to think today. It's interesting. I'm going to talk a little bit about my testimony, but I have to tell you, as a teenager, I was not a Christian, and I really truly believed that looking at the church, and I was raised in the church, looking at the church, it was fun going to youth group because we played a lot of volleyball and listened to a lot of secular music while doing it, but there was really no word of God there. But anything else in the church that I saw, I thought was boring. And I could not imagine an exciting life in Christ. Fast forward to when I turned 34 years old and I accept Christ, and I find that the things of God are constantly amazing and constantly invigorating. And now here's the funny thing. The things of God didn't change. They were the same things that I viewed as boring and not wanting to do. It's the same exact things that today I look forward to doing. What's changed is my mind, because I've set my mind on the things of God. I had to have a transformation of the mind. I want us to understand this, because all too often when we talk about identity markers and we talk about some of the things that Paul lists here about what we have to put to death and cast off, if what we do is focus on those things and just trying to change our actions. I'm not going to be angry today. I'm not going to be angry today. I'm not going to be angry today. Bam, somebody does something stupid. I'm angry. It's because the root of everything is our thoughts. Our thoughts lead to our attitudes. Our attitudes lead to our actions. Our actions lead to our habits. Our habits lead to our lifestyles. Our lifestyles lead to our character, and our character leads to our destiny. And here's the deal. There are two destinies in life. There is eternal death in hell, and there is eternal life with God. Now, I don't know about you, but I found that the eternal death in hell was a destiny I wanted to avoid. I really wanted that life with God. What I found was I tried to change my behaviors, and we're going to talk about some of them. But by trying to change my behaviors without changing my thoughts, I just keep going back sooner or later to the same old, same old. Our thoughts are what need to be changed. And that is why we are told to set your mind on the things above. So how do we set our mind on the things above? Well, for starters, I think that we have to lay out that if we are in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. And to do what goes against sin nature, we need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We have got to be changed from the inside out, starting by the power of God. We have to be compelled by the Holy Spirit, and we have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so once we have that, and once we begin to understand that we are not operating on our own gas, which runs out pretty quickly, but that we have the fuel of the Spirit, we begin, as we're told in Philippians 4:8, to focus on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, these are the things we focus on. I have to tell you, some people do not understand. I have friends on social media of all persuasions of political, and how can you, you weren't flipping out last administration, you're not flipping out this administration. Yeah, because that's temporary. Whoever's in the White House, it's temporary. He's in control. I've got my mind set on that. I want to see the pure of God. I don't, do I cast votes? Sure. But I know who's in charge. And this is how we set our mind on God then, is that we focus on the godly things. So a couple other reasons why, I'm sorry, I skipped here, but one of the other reasons why we focus on the things above is because we have been bought with a price. We're told this in 1 Corinthians. You are bought with a price. Christ died for me. He died for you. When somebody dies, things change. And, I was talking with one of our deacons about this message, and I was told, we don't hear testimony enough. Here's the reality. Nearly 13 years ago, I was addicted to hardcore drugs. There was nothing that was going to stop me. Not a thing. I clearly remember driving to the pickup spot. I had tears in my eyes because I wanted so badly to stop, and there was nothing that was going to make me turn around. It was only God getting a hold of my life. And the people that knew me back then wouldn't even recognize me today. And I say that, yes, for the glory of God. It's not about what I did. It's about what He did for me, to me, about me. And I don't want to take that for granted. I want to have a life of gratitude for the life I've been given. And this is why we do it. And as much of a change as occurred in 2006 in my life, I want to remind each and every one of us, because first of all, everybody has a different testimony. And that's great. God uses all different testimonies all over the board. At one point, hopefully, each and every person in here accepted Christ. And if you did not, you know you're getting a call at the end of this message. Think back to that moment when you knew that you were now a child of God and how things changed in your life. Think back to that just a moment. Now, if it was many years ago, do you still see change in your life? Do you still see growth in your life? Do you still see that maturity is occurring every day, every week, every month, every year, so that people that maybe knew you 10 years ago, even in Christ, see you today and they are still amazed by a supernatural power working within you, transforming you every single day? And if not, then I want to encourage those that can honestly say, I'm not experiencing that. It's time today to begin experiencing it. And so here's some of the things then. Other reasons. We died. It's interesting. When I got right, it was at a Christian ministry just across the river from here. And I remember clearly one class that one of the guys was teaching. And he asked every single person in the room why they had come to the ministry. And you got all sorts of different answers. Yeah, I'm trying to keep my wife. I'm trying to keep my kids. The judge told me it's either this or jail. You know, once in a while you get somebody would lie and go, because I really want to be here. And he corrected us. He said, everybody here is here for the same reason. You have come to ruthlessly eliminate your old nature. You have come here to die. Jesus says you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. You know, we tend to kind of put that message kind of off to the side because most of the time we tend to forget what it means to take up your cross. If you're taking up your cross, it means that you are on the path to Golgotha. You're on the path to Calvary. You are about to be nailed and crucified to that cross that you are taking up. You are going to die. And the reality is the flesh screams at that. But we, if we are in Christ, have died. In fact, when we talk about baptism, we talk about that when we are put into the water, that we are dying with Christ. And when you are raised up from the water, you are raised again in life to Christ. And this is the view that we have of baptism. So, finally, we're told that we are hidden in Christ. And in Galatians, Paul writes, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In other words, then, we're hidden in Christ because we should be in the shadow of Jesus Christ. When people look at me, they should not see the behaviors of Eric because Eric, left on his own, creates havoc. What they should see is Jesus Christ standing in front of me, just like God sees. When God looks at me, God looks at you. He doesn't see you for your actions. He sees the purity of Christ. And so we are hidden in Christ. And so for starters then, we're told to slay the earthly. Two parts. First, we must put to death the sensual sins. The first thing that's listed here is sexual immorality, porneia. In Jesus' time, this term was readily understood. It's a big blanket umbrella term. And basically, the easiest way to understand what porneia, what sexual immorality is to understand what it's not. Here's what it's not. A man and a woman married and having proper sexual relations. That's what it's not, okay? That's good. That's fine. Anything else? Sexual immorality. So let's call it out for what it is then. It's a general term that would have been understood at the time that Paul writes this, at the time of Jesus' life. It would have been premarital sex. It would have been adultery. It would have been homosexuality. It would have been lesbianism. And it would have been bestiality. Now, what's interesting is this, and I do want to point this out. In our culture today, there's a culture war of the same sex versus the heterosexuality. And we have a bad habit on our side of making it the be-all, end-all, unforgiven sin. It's equated with a couple who's not married and having sex. It's equated with a husband who's running around behind his wife's back or vice versa. And we are told, first of all, to put it to death. We're told impurity. Impurity has to do with the thoughts that we have, immoral thoughts, what we're thinking about. We're told to put off passion. Now, passion can be a good thing. In fact, the Greek word is pathos. It's where we get the idea of empathy and sympathy, but it's also where we get this idea of unbridled passion that seems to be out of control. And we're told, get that under control. Don't let it get a hold of you. We're told to put aside evil desire and lust. The Greek word is epithymia. Now, what's interesting is this. A lot of times, sin is just a counterfeit of something pure and good. Jesus, at the Last Supper, tells the disciples that he earnestly desires to spend that time with them. It's epithymia, epithymisa is the actual Greek of it. In other words, this idea of this epithymia, passion or lust, could actually be a good, strong emotion, but we allow it to turn to something ugly in the idea of lust. And we're told, get a hold of that. Do not engage it anymore. Put it to death. We're told covetousness. We're not supposed to be looking at every single thing and desiring it. I mean, Paul actually associates it with idolatry, and here's why. I don't know about you guys. I'll talk about me. When I want something new, I spend hours researching it. I spend hours figuring out which brand of whatever I want is best. I spend hours finding the lowest price possible. I will go to stores and spend time looking at it and handling it and then going back home and then ordering it off the internet at a cheaper price. I'm hoping you're laughing because you are familiar with this practice. I spend an inordinate amount of time on any particular object that I desire. How much time am I spending in Scripture? How much time am I spending focusing in on the Word of God and prayer and fellowship and fatherhood and husband and my time as a husband? This is why covetousness is associated with idolatry, is because we take God and in our mind, we take him off of the place that he deserves to be, and we put man-made objects in its place, in his place, excuse me. So, we are told then to put to death all of these earthly things. Now, if you think about it, Jesus actually said a very peculiar thing to the disciples. He said that you, the disciples, will do greater things than I. And in a not so exegetical sense, Jesus was able to raise the dead. So can we. When we put these things to death, we have a bad habit of, if anybody's seen The Princess Bride, you know, he's mostly dead. And we resuscitate the dead, and we bring back that which we have killed, and we do that a lot. When we put something to death, I always think about what my friend had said, ruthlessly eliminate. And let me give you a visual on this. For those of you who are of my age bracket, you will have enjoyed the 1980s over-the-top action films where Arnold Schwarzenegger and Sylvester Stallone have their machine guns and they are firing without stop. There's no need to reload, by the way, because those things are like unlimited ammo. And they are just pumping whatever it is full of lead. And there is no stopping them. This to me is an image of ruthlessly eliminating these things that we are to kill. Kill it dead. Okay. Not only do we have the sensual sins, but we also have the social sins. So, first one that's listed is anger. Now, anger is an interesting emotion. I would submit that anger is a secondary emotion. And I almost look at it like driving stick shift. If anybody here drives stick shift, and if you think way back to the very first time you ever drove stick shift, you had to think about every single thing you did in order to get that car to not stall. Left foot clutch, right hand stick, first gear, right foot gas, let up on the left foot, right? Left foot back in, let right foot up, right hand second gear, right? And so on and so forth. Now, about 3 weeks, 4 weeks in, you were zipping through first to fifth gear without even thinking about it. You're like an automatic. Well, that's the same thing with anger. See, anger isn't the first thing that we tend to feel. First thing we tend to feel, hurt, disrespected. All of these, our pride is attacked. We get all of these initial feelings, and here's the thing, especially for the guys, you're not allowed to say, I'm hurt. I mean, that's what we were raised up on. It's a different generation now. But we were raised to be told, men don't feel hurt. Anger's okay. You could be angry as a man. And so anger became an acceptable secondary emotion, but not so in God's word. He says, cast it off. Do not allow anger. So one of the things I want to suggest is, as you are trying to cast off anger, seek out first, what is that initial thing that you felt? Because that's what you really got to deal with, is that emotion. And I'm going to tell you, like, there's been this argument. I did some looking it up. There's been an argument throughout the ages. And if memory serves correctly, Augustine, one of the early church fathers, Augustine, came to the conclusion that we are not designed to handle anger at all. Like, if you think you could handle righteous anger, no can do. Thomas Aquinas had a different take on it. He said that we can with the power of the Spirit. However, he gives a lot of guidelines because it's very difficult to remain. I mean, a lot of times I use this example, is that I'm watching the television and then all of a sudden the song comes on and the little puppy dogs are on the television screen and they're all scrawny because they've been abused. And my heart just breaks. And so out comes the checkbook, and I write the check out to the SPCA, right? And then I come to school and I tell my students, man, it's just wrong how people treat animals, right? And this is self-righteous. This is good righteousness. This is passion about taking care of God's creation, right? And I say to my students, it's so wrong. And they're going, I hear you, Mr. Stubbs. And I go, okay, so like we're all going to get $5 each. Like we're going to miss lunch today. Everybody put their money in. And we're saying, I don't want to do that. I want to eat today. What's wrong with you people? Right? And all of a sudden, it shifts to this self-righteous anger. And this is what Thomas Aquinas warned us about. It's what Augustine said it's bound to happen, is that when we go from righteous anger to self-righteous anger, it goes like that. We can't handle it. And so don't play with fire. Just don't deal with anger. He steps up the game, though, because then he moves to wrath. And see, anger is one thing, but wrath is where things get really ugly, because wrath is a love of justice, which is a good thing. We serve a just God, and praise God. And we have a natural love of justice because our God is just and because we reflect many of his attributes. But then it gets perverted into revenge and violence. God is the avenger. He says, do not take vengeance for yourself. I will avenge. And when he says that, by the way, we have this real bad habit because we're angry and we are wrathful, and we go, okay, God, you get him! And we're waiting for the lightning to come down. And what God is really saying is, just give it all to me. Let it go. Because there's really two options. Either the person's going to pay at the white throne judgment, or Christ paid at Calvary. And so let it be. That's the vengeance. So that's wrath. Malice. Malice is wishing evil on somebody. It's a desire to injure. It's, I want bad things to happen to somebody. Okay? And so we're told we're not supposed to wish evil. In fact, Jesus has this really cool thing that he does where he'll start off a statement by going, you've heard it said, okay, and basically it's a reference back to teachings, and he says, but I tell you. And so he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, okay? But I tell you, love your enemy, feed your enemy. He goes on, he says, when you do these things, It's like putting burning coals in a basket on their head. Now, that sounds kind of like you're like, all right, well, that doesn't sound real loving. But doing a little bit of research, it's not entirely clear, but some of the best explanation that I've heard about the burning coals is that it was an old Egyptian ritual that got adopted by outlying lands, where when somebody was repentant of something they'd done, they made a public proclamation by walking around the town with burning coals in a basket on their head. And so this idea then is not go scorch their head, but to draw them into repentance. Let go of the malice. Blasphemy or slander. Instead of putting to death these things that aren't of God, we have a bad habit of slaying somebody's reputation. Slander, gossip, kills families, congregations, kills our country. I heard a story once anecdotal that a person was slandering, gossiping. And the pastor took this person up to a very tall building, handed them a feather pillow, and told them, empty the pillow. And so the person empties the pillow, and the feathers are flying all over. And he says, this is what gossip is like. You're just putting stuff out into the public. He says, now, go and collect all the feathers. And the person says, I can't, it's impossible. He says, that's what it's like trying to kill the gossip that you've created. Here's the reality. Scripture has an answer. You have a problem with somebody? Matthew 18. Go to them. You may find that it's you. You may find that it's them. If they don't receive it, take another person with you. Still don't receive it? Go to the church on it. But don't launch a gossip campaign. Don't blow things up to the level of slander. And by the way, this Greek word that we're using, it's where we get the term blasphemy. It's the same thing. And so watch your speech with God. Our students who love our texting, you guys are familiar with OMG, right? That's kind of problematic. I get so bothered when I hear in movies, Jesus Christ, and it's not a praise. It's because somebody hit their thumb with a hammer. Finally, lying. Telling falsehoods about people. We are not supposed to be people who speak falsehood, no matter what it is. Because here's the thing. We live in a society that's already skeptical. And so when we give them the least bit of skepticism, when they find us caught in the smallest lie, their immediate is to believe that if you can't be trusted in a little thing, how can I trust what you're telling me about big things? So, as the time's wrapping up then, what's the take home on this? Well, first of all, I want to say this. It is all about you. Christ died for you. The Holy Spirit indwells you, has transformed your life. It's all about you. Now, if I left it there, that'd kind of be like a Joel Osteen message, right? You know the other shoe's about to drop, right? It's all about you because it has nothing to do with you. You have been saved and transformed so that you may be a witness for the next person who can then hopefully be saved and transformed so that the next person can be saved and transformed. It's all about you because it has nothing to do with you. You are so important that Christ, if there was only you on this planet, Christ would have come down and found a way to crucify himself for you. But you're not alone. We cast off these social sins. We ruthlessly eliminate these sensual sins because we are being watched. We are a walking, talking, living, breathing testimony to the world. And when they see us, let's talk about what they expect. They expect Christ. We're going to fall short, but we need to really show them Christ as best as we can. And we do that by putting these things to death. So to accomplish this goal, we must heed the admonition of Paul. We must seek the heavenly. We must slay the earthly, and we must strengthen the Christly. Next week, we'll begin to continue to examine putting on Christ with Tim Hostetter. But for a final thought, I want to say this. Paul writes in Colossians 3:1, the chapter starts off with, if then you were raised with Christ. And I want to put it out there. If there's anybody that is sitting in the seats thinking, I have not been raised with Christ, please don't let another day go by. Our family's testimony is that a 21-year-old dropped dead a week and a half ago. There is no guarantee of tomorrow. Don't let another day go by. If you know in your heart of hearts that you've not been raised with Christ, talk to somebody before you leave this building. If you have been raised with Christ, but you've noticed that you have not been allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your life for a very long time, talk to somebody. Get the Holy Spirit energy back in you. Be reinvigorated. If you're sitting here and you have been raised in Christ, and you are experiencing daily the reinvigoration of the Holy Spirit, then share it with somebody that you know needs it. Let's pray. Father God, I come and I thank you for these words. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that empowers us to be able to put to death these sins, to cast them off, Father God, so that we may not be encumbered by them anymore, but that we may be able to put on Christ fully, that those who are not in Christ may be able to see him through us, Father God. I pray for those divine moments when we meet those who are so desperately in need of Christ, Father, and I pray for the strength and the compulsion that we may be able to be that witness for them at those moments. I pray again for our saints that are currently hurting, and I pray that your Holy Spirit reinvigorates them, their family members, their spouses, their children, those around them who are coming around, Father God. And so I just lift up all these prayers to you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.